Go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will start or begin our Bible study after our prayer. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace, Father, giving thee all honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to assemble as thy saints to study of thy word together, to worship thee, Father, in spirit and in truth. And to Father, to present our bodies and our minds and our every aspect of our being as a spiritual sacrifice to thy pleasure, hoping, Lord, that it will be a sweet-smelling savor in thy sight. Father, as we begin this day of worship, please allow us to put off, Father, those distracting thoughts that may want to take away, Father, from thy word and from our edification. Please, Lord, allow us to put on hold those worrisome thoughts, Lord, so that we can focus on thee and on thy word. And Lord, what we're about to study together, that we, Father, may find the strength to be able to apply it in our daily living, so that we can bring honor and glory to thy holy name, and that we, Father, can prove ourselves to be children of thy kingdom. Lord, for those of our brethren who are sick, and because of these sicknesses, Father, they will be unable to join us, we ask that you be with them, Father, that you place your precious hand upon them, and that you be with those doctors, those nurses, those medicines, Father, that are tending to them. Allow, Father, these treatments to be able to help them, Father, recover, if it be thy will, so that they, Father, can be with us in the next appointed time. Father, we also ask for those who are traveling out of the city or out of the state or even out of the country. Protect them, Father. Allow them to arrive safely to the points of destination. And when that time comes, Father, for them to return home, if it be thy will, allow them also, Lord, to return to us once more. Father, once more we thank you for the blessings. Forgive us when we have sinned against thee. Please grant us the humility and the boldness to forgive one another, Father, when we have transgressed against each other. Father, that if we have been an offenser, that we, Father, may ask for forgiveness with humility. And if we, Father, have been offended, that we may have the meekness, Father, to forgive and to always allow an opportunity for the restoration and the rebuilding. Father, once more, we thank you for these many blessings. We pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sunday mornings, we have begun studying the book of Ecclesiastes. Question: what word does the name Ecclesiastes remind you of from the Greek? Preacher? Okay. From the Greek, what word does Ecclesiastes remind you of? I'm sorry? Ecclesia, right? Ecclesia. And what does ecclesia mean? Let me help you out. I'm going to do the hard part. It means church, right? So what does church mean? I'm sorry? Gathering of believers? Brother? The called out, right? The called out. Do you remember the passage, brother, where we see that we've been called out? Does anyone remember? Very good. Colossians chapter 1, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through and forward. We've been called out from darkness into the marvelous light of his Son, right? So right there we see the Greek word ekklesia. We've been called out. We've been called out from the world into the kingdom of God. We've been called out from sin into holiness. We've been called out from a life of wickedness into a life of righteousness and upright living, correct? So, ecclesia is the word that we use every day or every time when people ask us, where do you worship? Or in the world, right, the way they ask is, well, where do you go to church, right? And it's important to know this because Sister Bonnie has already mentioned that Ecclesiastes means, in our English language, preacher. Yes? Preacher. There's one thing we have to remember, though. The word is a Greek word. And the book of Ecclesiastes, well, it's not Greek in origin, is it? Solomon was not Greek. And when Solomon, if he was indeed the one who originally penned this, wrote it, well, Greek was not yet the dominating language of that time. Okay, Alexander the Great had not yet conquered the world. Ptolemy, who was the one who chose the 70 Jewish elders to translate the Torah, right, or the English, or excuse me, the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek Koine, had not yet come around. Okay, you've heard the word perhaps of the Septuagint, right? The Septuagint is nothing more than just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, this is why the word Ecclesiastes shows us that it was the Septuagint name, right? That was the name that was given when those 70 men, more or less, right, translated the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek Koine. So when we do this, we have to remember that every name that we find in the Old Testament is from the Septuagint, right? In our current modern Bible, those were not the original names that were given to the books when they were, you find them in the Hebrew Bible. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are not 1 and 2. They're all one book. They're all one book. So 1 and 2 Samuel is actually just one book. 1 and 2 Kings is actually one book. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is actually one book. So you have three books that we've broken down into two parts, okay? This is something that we need to keep in mind, because many times we think that the titles that we have in our current Bibles is what they were known as or how they were referred to back then, all right? Furthermore, chapters, verses, right, the numbers, those didn't exist back then. These were all written as one book, right, literally, as one Hebrew poem. Chances are that they were broken into stanzas, right, as poetry usually is, but it was not broken down into chapters or verses the way our current Bibles are. These were later added for our help. These were added to help us study, to help us have a better direction of how to study. So why am I saying this? Because when we study the book of Ecclesiastes, there are going to be some parts where we're going to see that it seems like a thought is left up in the air, and then all of a sudden it goes into the next part, right? Remember that many times you're going to hear me say, this is actually not really where the chapter should have ended, because the thought continues into here. Or, well, here is where the chapter should have ended, because here we're going into another thought. So keep these things in mind, because the chapters are not inspired, the verses are not inspired, and the names given to them, right, in Greek Koine are not inspired. So the name of Ecclesiastes is not inspired. Now, question, why would this book be called the Preacher? Because Ecclesiastes is preacher, right? Why would the translators of the 70, right, the Septuagint, why would they find it fitting to name it or call it Ecclesiastes or Preacher? Chapter 1, verse 1. They were simple, right? They kept it very, very simple. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, here's the beauty about this book. This is one of the books that they actually translate it properly. The original name in the Hebrew is Koheleth or Koheleth, okay? K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. Koheleth or Koheleth, right? I prefer saying Koheleth, means preacher. But it is not what we commonly think about. Think about this. When I say preacher, what do you think about? Brother David, what comes to your mind when you hear preacher? Someone that gives the word. Very good. Okay. Grandma, what do you think about when you say preacher, other than your handsome grandson? Obed. Okay. But what do you think about? Do you also think about someone who preaches the word, or what else do you think about? You expect to learn something. So a teacher, right? A form of teacher. Adam, what do you think about when you hear the word preacher? Typically gives the word out in a building, Okay, so it's someone who typically, he elaborated, right? Someone who typically in a building surrounded by believers. So, in essence, what we all say is a public speaker, right? A public speaker who specifically speaks publicly about the Bible or shares knowledge from the Bible. Well, the challenge with that is that in the times of Solomon, the Bible was not yet complete, was it? And yet, he begins by saying the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, these words that we're about to read, he's writing them, so he's not quoting anything, is he? In fact, where in the book of Ecclesiastes do we find a spiritual message as in pertaining to how to live a moral life? Or where do we see him preach from another book in this book? Are there any quotes from the Old Testament? You know, by this time, the five books of the law had very likely been written. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, does he quote any books of the Old Testament? He doesn't. Well, now the definitions that most of you gave, right? It's a little bit iffy now, isn't it? Because even though he is speaking the word of God, what did we learn about this book last week? In fact, if you've gone onto our website, what have we titled this Bible class for this trimester? Koheleth's Journey Under the Sun. Koheleth's Journey Under the Sun. You see, that's exactly what this book is, isn't it? The preacher that we're reading about, he is sharing with us his journey. His purpose in this book is, well, very similar to the majority of people's purposes today. He's trying to find happiness, long-lasting, permanent happiness under the sun. And when we talk about under the sun, or rather when the book of Ecclesiastes talks about under the sun, we have to remember that it's referring to this physical world. It is referring to life apart from God, right? A life where he, as we're going to get into chapter 2 probably next Sunday if our God allows it, decides, well, you know what? Let me go into certain areas that usually are not related to godliness, right? Pleasure being one of them. But it's important to understand why he begins with saying the words of Koheleth. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Beginning there at verse 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord of God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." What's happening here? What's going on? The dedication of the temple, right? Solomon has finished constructing and building the temple following his father's blueprints, right? The first temple that belongs to Jehovah God has been completed. And now Solomon is dedicating this temple, if you will, as a way of understanding in our language, it's the grand opening, right? It's the grand opening, it's the inauguration. But notice in verse 14, what the king did and with whom he was. It says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. Well, another way of referring to the church is the assembly, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says that we are not to forsake what? The assembling of ourselves. Now pay attention to that. I'm going to make a small parenthetical statement here. Assembling or forsaking the assembly is equal to forsaking the church, isn't it? And I'm not referring to this building. I'm referring to the gathering of saints. You see that? So it could be said then that here, when King Solomon is dedicating the temple, the church had gathered, hadn't they? You know, if you have a hard time remembering we're going to worship, you can also say, I'm going to gather with the church. Or I'm going to assemble with the church. That is more scripturally accurate. Because notice what happened here. Solomon gathered, he assembled the children of Israel. That is the ecclesia in the Greek, right? They were assembled. But Solomon, as the koheleth, he called them to the assembly. The word koheleth in Hebrew comes from the root word of kaal. The word kaal, very similar to our call, right, was a very special and important word. A kaal, if you will, was a convocation. It was a holy convocation, a holy summoning. Kings, priests, prophets were usually the ones who would be the kaal. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, we see that they have a call. Ezra, the priest, right? He calls the people to himself, and he calls them so that he can read the law in their hearing. Here in Kings chapter 8, Solomon is calling the people to himself. He's gathering the people of Israel, God's holy people. He's gathering them to dedicate the temple of the Lord, to open it and to inaugurate so that everyone will know where God's house is, where they are to bring their burnt offerings, where they are to bring, right, their sacrifices. So pay attention to this. The word koheleth, right, the word koheleth in our vernacular is preacher. But in the Hebrew term, it was something more meaningful. It was something more profound. A koheleth was one who would call the assembly of saints for a holy convocation. They were called for a holy, special purpose. In 1 Samuel, right, when they have chosen a king, you go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And notice that there, Samuel, beginning at verse 1, they've already chosen Saul as king. King Saul has been anointed. And notice the occasion. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, remember, these are the assembled Israelites, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and he is anointed, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is a witness." Then Samuel said to the people. So notice, in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, Saul is being crowned king. He's been anointed, and now he is officially being established as king over Israel. This was not done in some corner. This was not done in private. This was done before the eyes of all the people. Does that remind us of something as a church? Baptism, very good. What else? Elders and deacons as well, right? And yes, the evangelist as well, or the preacher. But pay attention to the fact that the purpose of a call, right, or the purpose of a call is that it served as a holy convocation. There was an important reason for gathering everyone. There were events where everyone were called to this great meeting, if you will, and they were required to be witnesses, and they were required to pay close attention to the one calling them. What Samuel does in 1 Samuel 12, if you want an example of what a call is, we'll read both 1 Kings 8 and 1 Samuel 12. Notice what King Solomon did as he's dedicating the temple and how he is counseling and teaching and advising the people as to what the purpose of the temple is. Not only that, Solomon prays to God before the people. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, notice how Samuel first asks, "Have I taken anything from you?" They've said no. He goes, "Well, now your king and yourselves are witnesses that I haven't taken anything from you." But he doesn't stop there. He proceeds to explain to them what they've done and what they have to prepare for. These were lessons, these were messages that every Israelite needed to hear. Whenever a call was made, every single Israelite needed to show up. The father, the mother, the children, the servants, everyone in Israel needed to be gathered. Because once more, it was a holy convocation. Who can think of a Jewish feast that was a holy convocation where they all had to gather? I'm sorry? The Passover, very good. The Passover, right? They all had to gather. The father would serve as the koheleth to his family, wouldn't he? The father would call his family to himself. They would gather to celebrate the Passover. And we see in Deuteronomy 6 where God says, "And when your children ask you, 'Why do we do this?' you shall teach them and you shall remind them what the Lord your God did for you in Egypt." Notice the holy purpose. So, you know, it's beautiful when we start thinking about these things and we draw the parallels, right? There's your devotionals at home, fathers. There's your devotionals at home. Why devotionals at home should be taken with the seriousness that they are. They are a holy calling. You are calling your family. You are gathering your children for a holy purpose. There's a reason why being in worship and attending, whether it's Bible class or not, is important, because they are a holy calling. The Koheleth is calling and assembling the people to a holy convocation to be able to discuss valuable and important matters of spiritual in nature. So, what we're seeing then is that in Ecclesiastes, you and I are being summoned to a holy convocation. Because verse 1 automatically sets the tone. This is not just a simple story time for me to discuss about my life. There is a purpose. There is a reason why I'm calling you all to me, right? There is a holy convocation that's going on here. And I, as the Koheleth, says verse 1, I have all called you to me, and I have all gathered you together, because what I need to share with you is of great importance in spirituality. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the call. The Koheleth assembling the people of God. The Koheleth making a holy convocation. He's summoning the saints, right? He's gathering God's people to him. And he's making a call because he is about to share a very important message. Notice verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is the Koheleth calling us for? In literature, what do you call that expression, vanity of vanities? What is it known as in literature? What type of device is it in writing? It's a superlative, right? What's a superlative, brother?
It is emphasizing something beyond anything you could think of. It is the ultimate.
Okay. Remember how we said that there's internal evidence that indicates strongly that Solomon wrote this book? Where else do we see a superlative that we know he wrote? The Song of Songs, right? The Song of Songs. We typically refer to it as the Song of Solomon, but when he writes it, he refers to it as the Song of Songs. And again, a superlative can also be a combination of superlative and hyperbole, can it? Because what he is saying is, this is the greatest song that has ever been written, right? But in this case, he's not trying to make a hyperbole. He's actually pointing to what is the purpose for this holy calling. Why have I gathered here? And he begins with, we're gonna be combining Proverbs a lot this Sunday, right? He begins with a dark saying. If we were to stop just right there at verse 2, if we were not to go further from verse 2, would we know what he's talking about? What is the vanity of vanities? What is he referring to as the vanity of vanities? Well, according to the Koheleth, all is vanity. Okay? Does that mean then that worship is vain? No. If that were the case, we just read 1 Kings 8, right? They were gathered for a spiritual purpose, dedicating God's house. They made burnt offerings. He prayed. They brought to memory what God had done for them. It was an assembly with the purpose or the spirit of worship, wasn't it? Okay, is prayer vain? Is Solomon here saying that prayer is vanity? Well, no. So when he says that all is vanity, we have to begin by asking the question, well, what do you mean all? What are you referring to as all? Furthermore, the Greek or the Hebrew word, right, that is used here, hebel, that word can mean breath, but it can also mean frail or fragile. It can mean brittle. The word, right, in the Hebrew, which is what is being seen here, remember Solomon is the one who is believed to have written these words, is not used like it is in the Greek, right? In the Greek, it means hollow. It means useless or worthless. We must not make the mistake that Solomon's saying that life is worthless under the sun. Now, he is going to talk about a purposeless life, and he's going to explore that life. But we have to understand that Solomon is not saying that life is not worth living. Solomon is not saying that God put us on this earth without a reason. Instead, what he is saying is our life is but a breath. Right? Our life is very frail. If he wrote this in his old age, you know, can you imagine how looking back on his life, the concept of time made him think about how frail we really are. Job referred to life as a shadow. Job said that our life was like a shadow, that a moment is here and then it is gone. Isaiah, quoted by James, by the way, and by the Apostle Peter, refers to life as both a vapor and as grass. Really, what is our life? So, Solomon begins by saying, life is but a breath. But there's something that's even more frail, there's something that's even more brittle than just life itself. In verse 3, he begins his explanation of what he's talking about. Let me pause real quick, because I do acknowledge, and I've said this last time, but I'll repeat it if I didn't, or if I did. Ecclesiastes is believed by biblical scholars, by erudites, to be the second hardest book of the Bible. And the reason why, it's because it's a philosophical book. It's a philosophical book. So I want to keep that in mind, because I don't want to rush either. You know, I don't want someone to perhaps have questions, or someone who perhaps isn't perhaps following, to be left behind. So are there any questions so far, or is there anything that anyone would need me to repeat or would like to contribute at this point? Brother Kevin? So pay attention to what Solomon is teaching us here. He begins by capturing our attention. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He repeats it, right? He repeats it. This is not just a synonymous parallelism, but in actuality, it's a repetition. When God repeats something, what does that teach us? Sir? He's trying to get us to remember. What else is he doing? Think about when you as a parent were for the first time leaving your child at home and you give them an important instruction. Under no circumstances will you turn on that stove. Let me say it again. Under no circumstances will you be turning on that stove. Why do you repeat it? You're making an emphasis. What's the purpose of an emphasis? To stress, right? Or to brighten just how important the message is. How crucial and how essential the message is. Remember, Solomon the Koheleth, those of us studying the book are the call. We're the assembled, those who have been assembled to this holy convocation, because we're about to receive a very important message. Solomon sets the tone by saying it's not just important, it's crucial. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Notice how he captures our attention, right? Notice how immediately he already has us focusing, because he has us asking the question, what are you talking about? What is vanity? What is all? As the brother said, right, Solomon is actively trying to get our minds to wake up, aren't they? He's doing it by first summoning us to this convocation. He's doing it by second referring to himself as the Koheleth. He's not speaking as a king. He's not speaking as a wise man, but he is speaking as a holy wise man, isn't he? And thus the message that he has is something that must not be ignored, because it is very crucial and essential in our daily living. So in verse 3, notice what he does. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Okay, what are you talking about? What profit has a man from all his labor in which he is under the sun? What do you understand from that question? In fact, what kind of question is that? Is he looking for an answer? He's not looking for an answer, then it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's the purpose of a rhetorical question? To make the audience reflect. To make the audience meditate. Notice the connection between the previous statement and the question itself. Here Solomon begins to unfold what he is talking about. For the first time, we see in this book the words under the sun. Here is where Solomon sets the tone and makes us understand, or sets the scene, excuse me, and makes us understand what I'm about to discuss has to do with things under the sun. It has to do with this physical realm. It has to do with this life. But not just this life, but it has to do with man's dealings in this life. With the choices that man makes in his life, with his life, during his life. The toils, right? Or rather, yeah, excuse me, the toils in which he toils is not just referring to business, right? It's not just referring to work, but rather it's referring to life decisions that one makes. You know, in chapters of this book, Solomon is going to talk about parenting. He's going to talk about how children receive an inheritance. He's going to talk about a legacy, how he built buildings and left them behind as a way of being remembered by them. All of this Solomon brings up because once again, he's meditating, he's self-reflecting. And as he's reached the conclusion that we already saw last week in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, this is why he's taking us on a journey to realize life is but a breath. And everything under the sun is frail and fragile. Verse 4, one generation passes, passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now, when we read this verse, if you have ever had a conversation with some in the denominational world that believe that this world will never be destroyed, that believe that this world will never pass away, they will always come to this verse. What's the problem with that? Within the proper immediate context. Now, I know that we're going to be tempted to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 and forward, right? But again, let's keep it within this context of Ecclesiastes, because the context itself automatically denies that belief. How do we know that the context is not talking about the fact that this world will not end? Why is this verse not applicable to that false doctrine? What did he just say in verse 3? What is Solomon talking about in the book? Life under the sun, right? He's talking about the physical world. So the focus isn't on the world remaining forever. His focus is on how many generations have passed away. And the world keeps going on. He's using and he's comparing man's life to the time that the earth has been around. And the reason he's making that comparison is to show us and to once more make the emphasis of this is how frail our lives are. So this world is estimated to be anywhere from 6,000 to 10,000 years old, right? Who was the oldest man to have ever lived in human history? How long did Methuselah live? 969 years. Okay, my math students, what's greater? 10,000 years or 969 years? One represents the earth, the other represents the longest living human being ever in human history. Which was older? That's the point that Solomon is making. Even the oldest man cannot compare to the age of this world. We are much frailer than this physical world itself. There are trees that are older than I am, right? There are trees that are older than any of us in here. You know, there are trees that quite literally have been able to survive for hundreds of years, for centuries. You know, think about the desert, the sands of the desert. They are older than us. They outlive us. The sea, right? The heavens, the earth. And that's the point that Solomon is making. Because remember, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. His point in verse 4 is not to talk about that the world will never be destroyed. That's taking it completely out of context. The emphasis he's making is one generation passes away, another generation arrives, but the earth remains forever. In comparison to us as human beings, generations come and go, and the world is still here. This landmass that we're standing in, even before it was called America, it was here. The Gulf of Mexico that we have, even before it was known as the Gulf of Mexico, it was already there. It may not have been the way we know it now, and it may not have looked the way we see it now, but it was already here. It's always been here. We are actually the new ones here. And even someone who is in their 90s, you know, I know of another member at Northern Oaks whose grandmother just turned 100 years old. She's just turned a century. Well, even her grandmother is fairly new to this earth in comparison to this earth. Or better yet, in comparison to God's creation. Now remember how we keep saying, like father, like son? Go with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 3. And verse 3 through 5. Someone can please help me with reading. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. Who is speaking here? David. Who's David's son? Solomon. Like father, like son. You see that? Notice what David is saying. What was David considering? What was he watching? Or what was he meditating, observing on? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. He's considering creation, isn't he? He's considering God's creation. But not only is he considering it, notice verse 4. He's making a comparison. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Man, that time flew, didn't it? Well, your homework is, what is David talking about, and how are him and Solomon saying the same thing? What is David talking about, and how are him and Solomon saying the same thing? Thank you for your questions, participation, and attention. Our time is up. May God bless each and every one of you.